All right, we've been looking in 2 Peter 2:18 about the practices of false teachers. First, their message, how they speak and what they say. They speak great swelling words, but it all consists of nothing but vanity. And their purpose in it is they allure to much wantonness or lasciviousness, licentiousness, lewdness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. The one verse I mentioned we probably should have read along the line of this is Jude. Jude exhorts the believers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints in verse 3. And then in verse 4 he tells them why. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Alright, they're sly and sneaky and subtle. And they are like spies who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And you say, how can anyone turn God's holy grace into lasciviousness? Because God's grace is anything but that. It's pure and holy, and it produces purity and holiness in all who receive it. Well, first of all, it says they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the grace of God comes to us. The grace of God is in Jesus Christ our Lord, and he's the great channel by which it comes to us. They deny him, and in denying him they deny God. And they turn his grace into lasciviousness in the sense of saying, you know, God's favor is upon those who are lewd and immoral and profane and filthy and vile in their behavior. In other words, God's grace covers all that and allows for all that. And if you have God's grace, you are free to behave in those evil ways, and you have nothing to fear because you're forgiven, you're saved. And so they're turning the grace of God that forgives and purges and delivers from lasciviousness into a permission or a license to behave immorally, saying that as long as you have God's grace, these things are allowed to you, and no ill will befall you. God will not judge you because he is a merciful God, and he accepts you as you are, and no matter how you live, you know, once saved, always saved. As long as you know you're forgiven and you have God's grace, you can indulge in all your sins. And so they draw people's lust, the lust that proceeds from their flesh or their corrupt sinful nature, through wantonness. That's the bait they use to entice them. Here you can have all this immorality and still be in God's favor and accepted with him, and not have to fear any form of punishment for it. Boy, if there's ever, you know, I mean, we have nothing but lasciviousness being thrown in our face day after day in every medium you can imagine. You know, what do I have to list them? No matter where you turn or where you look, it seems like that is what is being put out. Why? The devil knows that's how he can stir up our lust and draw people to their corrupt flesh into greater sin and ultimately to damn and destroy them. But the next thing you want to look at is that Peter tells us who it is that the false teachers lead into lascivious ways. It says they allure to the lust of the flesh through much wantonness those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now, who are those? That's what we're going to try to understand today. Those that were clean escaped. The word clean here means little, small, and that can mean either of age, quantity, size, or space. So something that's little or small. And the idea there is that they had just now or recently gotten slightly away. That's the main point. They had for a brief time or shortly. That's the idea of time. Or they had in a slight measure or in a little degree. That's space or quantity. In other words, they had only scarcely begun to escape. Those are the ones that they allure. Those that only scarcely had begun to escape. The word escape means to flee away from. It's found in 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So Peter talks here about an escaping or a fleeing away from the corruption in the world through the lust of men's flesh. You know, the angel told Lot, haste, flee, escape, you know, run for your lives, get out of here, or you're going to be destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll be burned up with them. And sometimes we need this kind of urgency when we reach unsaved people. It's not just, wouldn't it be nice to know Jesus and have, you know, a better life and be, you know, have no problems or whatever. No, you realize that God's wrath is upon the world. The Bible says His wrath abides on those who don't believe, and it's ready to fall. And if it falls, it's forever. And it's a very terrible wrath. And you need to get out of from under that condition you're in, you know, subject to God's wrath, in danger of eternal damnation, and come to Christ before it's too late. And that's the idea of escape. It's also in 2 Peter 2, verse 20. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And that's something we're going to be looking at here soon. Now when he says those that were clean escaped, the word escape is a present participle. Those that were clean escaping, or just now, or had scarcely begun escaping. It means that these persons were even now in the process of fleeing or running away. They hadn't gotten out yet, but they are starting to flee. And so it means they were only just now in a very early stage of their escape. And who was it they were escaping from? That's what Peter goes on to say. Those they were escaping from are described as those who live in error. Now this word to live in means to conduct oneself. It means to behave. It means to live in a certain manner of life, to abide, or to be reared in. Or it can also mean to return or turn back to error. A couple of places where the word is found, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Of course, in Peter, it's talking about bad behavior, but there's also good behavior. Paul tells Timothy why he's writing this epistle to him. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, there's a proper way to live or to behave or to conduct ourselves in church. And that's what Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy. And lasciviousness is not one of them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. Paul asks for prayer. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Or that word live there is that word behave. And of course he's talking here about living as a Christian should, an honest life before God and man. And so back in 2 Peter 2:18, those that they were escaping were them who live in error. And the word error here means a wandering or a forsaking of the right path. Right? There's a right way we should go, the way that God sets before us. And anyone that leaves that and goes in any other way is an error. Well, there are doctrinal errors. We believe the wrong thing. We go from what the Bible says in our faith. And then there are practical errors. We do the wrong thing. We go away from what the Bible says should be our behavior, our conduct. And so here it means a wandering or forsaking of the right path, whether in doctrine or in morals, either one. James uses the word in chapter 5, verse 20. It says, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way, there's the word error, of his way. No, he's not walking God's way, he's going his own way. He shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so, error is a practice of sin and leads to death. 2 Peter also has this word later on in chapter 3, verse 17. Says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, here's a warning for us, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. There's the error, and who practices this error? The wicked. And so who are the wicked? Well, those who live in error here would refer to pagan idolaters and practitioners of false religions, those who taught erroneous beliefs and who practiced vile behaviors. So that would cover anything and everything outside Christianity. But of course, here it's mainly referring to paganism. Of course, paganism was noted for lasciviousness and very absurd beliefs, and Peter saying these people were escaping from that. And so here's what the idea is. The victims of these false teachers had only recently, for a short time, left their former wrong opinions and their evil behaviors based on those wrong opinions. And it was through the influence of Christian doctrine and its holy manner of life. And so Peter's talking here of new converts. They just left false religion and evil practice and professed faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, they had united with the church and come under its teachings. So they just left false religion, they had just made a profession of faith in Christ, They had just united with the church. They were just now beginning to learn the things of the gospel. And in come these false teachers. And they tried to influence these people and draw them away. Why? The devil hates to have anyone leave his religion to go to the truth. And when someone does make some steps in that direction or sign that they are going to leave the devil's service, he does everything in his power to attack them and to bring them back. That's his practice. I've told people, you don't want to know there's the devil? Just start making some attempts to learn about Christ and become his follower. You'll have everything in the world come crashing down on you to try to discourage you and turn you back from that. And that's the devil. He does not like to let anyone go. He does not like anyone taken out of his service and brought to Christ. And he fights that fiercely. He's like Pharaoh of old. You know what Pharaoh did? As soon as his children be born, cast them in the Nile River and kill them. Well, that's what the devil does. He seeks to kill converts to Christianity at a very early age. Let's look at a couple instances of that. In Acts chapter 7, why is it when someone makes a profession of faith, they seem to have nothing but trouble and problems, and everything seems to come against them? Well, Acts chapter 7, verse 19, look what Pharaoh did. It says, "The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live." In other words, as soon as the boys were born, they were to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. And that's how the devil acts. Notice in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says there, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Or you are like newborn babes. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Now, what are children noted for? Ignorance, weakness, dependence. Now, little children are easily tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Little children are easy prey. And when someone's a new convert, he's not yet grown up in his faith, he's not yet become established, he's not yet become mature and intelligent in the things of Christ, he's much more vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. Notice, as a babe in Christ, he writes to them in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's talking about his preaching to them and bringing them to the Lord. "But I fear," here's what his fear was, "lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now here you are, babes, immature, weak in the faith, not very knowledgeable in the things of God, and the devil can easily beguile you. I'll give you another example of that. Acts chapter 17. Well, in some ways, as cruel and vicious as Pharaoh was, he wasn't as bad as our modern-day pharaohs. They killed children before they're born in the form of abortion rather than waiting until they actually come out of the womb. And I thought about that later. I thought, well, you know, Pharaoh only wanted the sons killed, so he had to be able to tell which was a male, which was a female, so he had to wait till they were born. But if he had had some of the technology we have to be able to tell the gender even before birth, he probably would have resorted to abortion too. Why wait till they're born? But in Acts 17, verse 1, it says about Paul, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he comes to Thessalonica, 3 Sabbath days, that's 3 weeks of Saturday. He's teaching and preaching, opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So he had a number of professed converts. But then the Jews that didn't believe raised up a persecution against him, and he was driven from the city to save his life. Now, if you go over to 1 Thessalonians, you find that he was very concerned for this very young church. Why? Well, the same Jews that persecuted him were persecuting them. And he was afraid that they would be driven from their faith. I mean, they're only a few weeks old in the Lord, at most. So they're, again, easy prey, very vulnerable. And he was concerned for them, and he tried to protect them by sending Timothy to them. Notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. He had gone on to Athens, and sent Timothy, my brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Why did he send Timothy back? He couldn't go there himself. His life was in danger. Well, he sends Timothy to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, to get you more firmly rooted and grounded in your faith, to understand more what it is Christ has done for you and what you have in him. And then he goes on in verse 5. Why did he do this? For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, or hold back, I sent to know your faith. Why? I wanted to see how you're doing, if your faith was holding firm, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. In other words, all that I accomplished there could have been brought to nothing if the devil was able to get in there and pull you back and pull you away from what you have come to believe. But in the case of Peter, the Thessalonians stood fast, and for the most part they held to their faith. But in Peter it was otherwise. These people were being allured to the lust of the flesh and to much wantonness. They were being pulled back. Now, the reason for that is there are many who seem to be convinced of the truth of Christianity, and they claim conversion, and they leave their old associations and their old practices, and they join with believers, and they show a change of life when it's nothing but superficial. It's only an outward change without an inward change. These are people who were never really saved at all. In other words, they made a profession without a possession of Christ. And so it was just a change of association and behavior without a heart change. And unless people are changed by the Spirit of Christ and truly mortify their lust, not just refuse them or squelch them or repress them for a while, unless they put their lust to death by the cross of Christ, they will be easily prevailed upon by false teachers, and they'll eventually become profane in their beliefs and licentious in their behavior. I mean, I don't have to name names. You can probably have people coming to mind right now. I really thought they were Christian. I really thought they would change. I really thought they would come to the Lord. I really thought they were going to become His followers. And now they're back in the world and living as if they had never heard of Christ. They're still under the power of sin and Satan, and so they are easily led into the false ways that the false teachers set before them, because they're still under the power of their flesh. They're still living in their lust, and so licentiousness is very appealing to them, and they are drawn into it. Paul warned the Galatian churches of this very thing. This is a good example of what we're talking about. Galatians chapter 1. He says in verse 6, I marvel. I'm shocked. I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from Him. Notice, very soon after they had claimed to come to Christ, they are now removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, a whole other gospel, a different gospel, which is not another, it's not a true gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, how's that for a strong statement? As we said before, so say now I again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. What gospel is being preached here? The gospel of legalism. You have to go back to the law of Moses if you want to be in God's favor and be saved. Very dangerous heresy. Chapter 4 of Galatians. See, they had come to profess faith in Christ. They were rejoicing in the liberty He had bought them. And then they heard that they need to go back under the law, and they lost what they had. Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul's trying to bring them back to the truth, and they don't like Paul doing that. They don't appreciate his efforts. They're turning against him because they're saying, no, this is the truth now. This is what we want to believe. And we don't like what you're telling us, Paul, so we don't like you anymore. You ever notice how people change their attitude towards you if you tell them what the Bible says once they decided, I want to follow something different than what the Bible says? Now, all of a sudden, from your friend, you become their enemy. Well, that's what happened here. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? No, he's being their friend, but they treat him and they perceive him as an enemy because they don't want what he's telling them. They want their ear. He's talking about the false teachers. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Or they act like they're really looking after your best interests and they're concerned for you, but all they want to do is take you away from the true church so that you can give your affection and your support to them. That's their real intention. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, you should put all your efforts into what's right, not into promoting false doctrine and false teachers. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again. In other words, when I first preached to you, you claimed to believe and to be converted. You were saying you've been born again. And now he says, I'm going through birth pains all over again. It's like I have to bring you all the way back to the beginning and get you started all over. Of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Or you need Christ in you, not just on your lips, but living in your heart. I desire to be present with you. He says, and to change my voice. I don't like having to tell you these things. I wish I could tell you something much more positive. But he says, for I stand in doubt of you. I really question your faith now and where you stand with the Lord. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You're saying you want to go back to the law. Don't you know what the law really is and what it's saying? and what that means and what that will do to you. Chapter 5, verse 7. He tells them, you can't be justified by the law, but only by faith in Christ. Being under the law is of no value or advantage whatsoever. It avails nothing. And then he says in verse 7, you did run well. You were doing well as long as you were following what I told you. But as soon as you heard this false gospel and turned away from what I told you, no more. Who did hinder you? Who got in your way and stopped your path and turned you aside that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. God is not telling you this. Oh yes, this is God's truth. We know it's what God says. It's right in his word, and they'll try to explain to you why. God is not telling you this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've let some false doctrine in, and now it's corrupting your whole life and belief. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Or you'll start thinking the way you should again. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Whoever came to you and said, you need to go back to the law, you're going to be judged by God. And I, brethren, if I get circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. As if you preach you have to be under the law, you've taken away the power of the cross, and it's no longer an offense. Now people will gladly accept it, because you've taken away everything about it that goes against their flesh. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. These people are troubling you. They're subverting your faith. They are endangering your soul. They tell you you have to be circumcised and keep the law. I hope they'll be cut right off by God. That's a strong statement right there. Not just a little cut in the flesh, but cut off entirely. One more, chapter 6, verse 11. Paul is so urgent and so concerned for them that he wrote this letter with his own hand, where normally he had a secretary do it. You see how large a letter I have written unto you in my own hand? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Oh, there it is. The law makes me look good in the eyes of the world after fleshly judgment, fleshly reason. Nor is it a big show, but of no true value in God's eyes. They constrain you to be circumcised. Why? Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They're trying to avoid the consequences of being a true follower of Christ because they can't handle what that involves, the suffering that it entails. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, nobody does, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Boy, when you come to accept what they tell you, and when you join with them, and you become one of their followers, and you start telling people what they're saying, that they rejoice in that. That's their big goal in life. Look at who is in our group. Look at who believes what we believe. Look at who we've gained to our cause. They glory in your flesh, but they don't help you to God in any way. It's all carnal. And that's why false teachers allure through the lust of the flesh. Try to tell someone that when they say you got to keep the law, or you're just trying to draw me by my flesh, my sinful nature, into false belief. What do you mean? The law is holy. Yeah, the law is holy, but you're abusing the law by telling me I have to go back to it to be accepted with God. And so those who do not have the root of the matter in them and are but newly come to the faith, they are easy prey to false teachers who are corrupt themselves and teach corrupt doctrines and draw them by their corrupt natures, and so they soon fall away. Hosea chapter 6 verse 4 kind of describes them very clearly. Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, What shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away. Well, you wake up in the morning, and there's that dew on the grass. It looks, you know, so full of moisture. And no sooner does the sun come up a little bit, that dew evaporates, and it's gone. That's how some people's conversions are, or their Christian professions are. It looks so promising, it looks so good, it starts off so well, and very shortly, when the sun of persecution or temptation or whatever rises, it dissipates and it's gone. And that's the end of it. 1 John 2:19 tells about these people, and we'll close here. 1 John chapter 2, 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Why did they go out after false teachers and fall into lewd practices? They were never really a part of us. Outwardly, they were. They joined the church, they were on the rolls, but in heart and in reality, they were never Christians at all. And so they went back to the sin that still controlled them, and that they had for a short time kept down or kept under. But eventually, it reared its ugly head again and drew them in. The truth of salvation is proven how? By its duration. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Let's close in prayer.